We're in Proverbs chapter 25, and we have reached verse 8. Proverbs is a book whereby you have many practical applications, and it's a father instructing his son, David to Solomon, and giving him information whereby he can live a normal Christian life. Many of the illustrations in Proverbs are from the ancient world, and they're not difficult to understand because if you realize that the time in which this was written, they were under an agricultural economy, and many of the things were taken from that economy. Now, I want to read a few verses with you, and then we'll get into this passage. Verse 8, it says, "Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame." Verse 9. "Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another." Verse 10, "Lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thy infamy turn not away." Then we have an interesting illustration coming up in verse 11, 12, and 13. "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver." Verse 12, "As an earring of gold, and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear." Verse 13, "As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters." Now, those illustrations may not be familiar to you, but as we study them, you'll be able to get with it. In verses 8 through 18, we have some proverbs talking about conversation. The emphasis has been, up to this point, on the mental attitude. Now we get to conversation, the overt. In verses 8 through 10, we have our first proverb, and it begins with the isolation of controversy. Whenever you have a controversy with someone, because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because you have a relaxed attitude as a result of being controlled by the Holy Spirit through the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, and so on, obviously you're not going to let a controversy spread. In fact, you will destroy it mentally in your own mind. So verse 8 says, "Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame." Go not forth to strive is referring to a believer who, because of mental attitude sins, carries a chip on his shoulder. And he's aggressive in starting any type of trouble. He has hatred, he has strife, he has vindictiveness, and because of this, he is constantly in some kind of a scrape with someone. He's always looking for some way to retaliate and take vengeance. And he's a very bitter, horrible person, and he becomes aggressive in seeking vengeance and retaliation, and he uses his tongue, see, to malign and slander, and he may use violence in all sorts of things. But such a believer who goes forth to strife here is, of course, involved in his own self-induced misery. So it says, "Let thou not know what to do." Now, the word "thou know not" is not found in the original language, and you see it in italics. And it should read, "Do not go forth hastily to strive," resulting in what to do in the end. In other words, don't go out with a chip on your shoulder. Don't go out seeking vengeance. Don't go out expressing mental attitude sins by maligning or slandering. The word "end" means all of a sudden this pops up. It's an elliptical form here. There's no verb. See, the verb that you have there, "thou shalt not know," is omitted. And so it's very abrupt. The end is the terrible misery that comes from constant bickering and constant striving. So here is the mechanics then of this believer. This believer is out of fellowship. He has a mental attitude sin. So his shoulder has a chip on it. That's what we used to say. And whenever he goes or wherever he goes, he's a maligner and he's a gossiper and he's a petty person. Constantly, he's in fights with people and he's always right and everyone else is wrong. And this is the type here, aggressive to strife. But this says, but what is the end? The end is really self-induced misery. And self-induced misery is enough by itself, but you get into so many other scrapes with people that you have self-induced misery plus divine discipline, and you can't get any more miserable than that and still be in God's plan and have eternal life. Now, what to do is the expression that I wanted to emphasize here. What to do is an idiom for a person who has isolated himself. With this phrase that we have, what to do, is a person who is totally isolated and is bored. In other words, what am I going to do now? What to do? And that's sad. Today, we don't have the Tom Sawyers and the Huckleberry Finns of yesterday. They're all gone. And so people, especially young people, are saying, well, I'm bored. What will I do? And apparently this means they have nothing to do. So a person who is a believer and has mental attitude sins, lives like a petty person, and actually he's all by himself. He has totally isolated himself. So what to do then is an idiom for isolation. He's all by himself. He winds up with no friends whatsoever. He may have loved ones, as it were, on paper, but not in reality. His father has to love him because he's his father. And his mother has to love him because she is his mother. And children have to love you because they're your children. But it's all on paper, and this word, what to do, means that you're all alone and you're isolated. And you may say, yes, I have a girlfriend or I have a boyfriend, but you have absolutely nothing. You're isolated. And you walk around with a mass of misery. And the end, what to do? What to do then is an idiom in the Hebrew for total isolation. You're isolated, and there are no relationships in life. You have nothing left. And this is divine discipline. Your friends are all gone. You have no one that actually cares for you, but you see there is still someone that does, and that's the God and his justice, which is perfect. But you still have these mental attitude sins. You have misery, and you have nothing, but the result of mental attitude sins is isolation. Verse 8, thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Now, how does your neighbor put you to shame? Your neighbor, in context, is a fellow believer. When you wrong him, when you malign him, when you slander him, then he puts it in the Lord's hands. Psalm 55, 22, 1 Peter 5, 7, Romans 12, 19. And your neighbor puts you to shame. He isn't hurt. You seek to take vengeance on him. You seek to malign him or someone else. And they put the matter in the Lord's hands, and they have perfect inner happiness. And you still sit there with these mental attitude sins, and you're miserable. And when you seek to hurt others, you only hurt yourself. And as hard as you could. Well, verse 9, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself and discover not a secret to another. Now, this one you'll really like because this is a fantastic principle. This is worth everything to know this principle in life. Corrected translation may help. It says, isolate your controversy with a fellow believer. That's the first line. Isolate your controversy with a fellow believer, first line. And there's a sort of a play on words here, because the previous verse says you isolate yourself when you have mental attitude sins and your antagonism, and you strive with people. Now, the second line is, do not reveal the secret of the controversy to anyone. So this verse really reads this way. Isolate your controversy with a fellow believer, first line. Second line, do not reveal the secret of the controversy to another. The word debate here in the Hebrew actually means to contend quietly so others cannot hear it. That's isolate. The word here, cause, is a quarrel or controversy. So the principle is that you may have an altercation with another believer. Discuss it out with him. And don't bring others into the controversy. As soon as you bring others into the controversy, it leads to a schism. It divides families, friends, loved ones, and even social groups. And whoever is involved in your particular area, in other words, if you're having it out with someone else, then just keep quiet. Keep it between the two of you. Don't go to others and enlist their aid and complain. The worst thing to do is to perpetuate a controversy. You isolate this in two ways. You don't talk to others about it, but the second thing is you don't hate, despise, retaliate, or malign the object of your controversy. You isolate it. So by the filling of the Spirit, by love controlling your mind, and keeping quiet towards the rest of the world about them. Now, in other words, don't bring others into the conflict. Don't bring your own mind into the conflict. Bring your mind into the conflict. You do that when you get mad, when you yell, when you scream, when you holler. And you bring love into the conflict when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. And there's no hatred, there's no bitterness, there's no envy, there's no upset attitude. You're simply relaxed. Now, verse 10, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thy infamy turn not away. Lest is a term that introduces a result clause in the Hebrew language with a result. You start complaining to others. They may sympathize with you at first. They may make clucking noises. And later on, you'll find what kind of a person they are. Your vindictiveness is directed toward someone else. Tomorrow it'll be directed toward others. So he that heareth thee, put thee to shame. This means to eventually isolate you and separate you. And infamy is the word vindictiveness or troublemaker. This is the person with a mental attitude sin plus the expression of the mental attitude sin in Operation Vengeance. Now these three verses put together rapidly remind us that controversy among believers can be avoided by the utilization of the Word of God applied, faith in the promises of God. Life is too short for us as believers to become slaves to a series of mental attitude sins. And when we do become slaves to mental attitude sins, we become miserable. Principle, no believer can ever be happy and at the same time habitually practice mental attitude sins. The worst sins in the book of Proverbs are mental attitude sins, pride, jealousy, hatred, and spitefulness. Now, in verses 11 through 13 is where I really wanted to be this morning. This is really an edification. We got the negative. Now, here's the positive. The effectiveness of the Word of God in the believer's life. And in this section, we have terms like golden apples, silver trays, a golden earring, a golden necklace, and an ice-cold drink of water. Now, these are the illustrations. What do all these things have in common? Golden apples, silver trays, gold earrings, a golden necklace, and an ice-cold glass of water. Now, that's illustration from the ancient world. So, in verses 11 through 13, we have the effectiveness of the Word of God, and this applies to the word gold. Verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Throughout this particular section, we have a number of what is called parabolic distiches. And you remember that the parabolic distich has an illustration in the first line, followed by a principle in the Word of God in the second line. First line gives you the illustration. Second line gives you the spiritual application. Actually, this verse says, golden apples on silver trays, a word being spoken on its wheels. That's exactly what the Hebrew language says. Golden apples on silver trays, a word being spoken on its wheels. Now, that's a little different from the King James translation. And this is what we're going to have all throughout our study. Almost everything is an anachronism. And the first line is golden apples and silver trays. And this one line, then, is the illustration. Golden apples and silver trays would be something valuable in the ancient world and something that would be cost a lot of money. In the ancient world, it was more valuable than it could ever be in the modern world. In the first place, golden apples in the ancient world was a status symbol for wealth. In the ancient world, they had a lot more imagination than we do, but not too many materials with which to work. And one of the great signs of wealth in the ancient world was to own some golden apples. And practically everyone owned some golden apples. If he had any money, like over $250,000, he just had to have golden apples around the house as decorations. The reason for this came from mythology of the Greek world. There was a man in Greek mythology who was called Hesperus, and he was the brother of Atlas. And Atlas, remember, is the one who is depicted as holding up the world. And Hesperus had a special job, and that was to guard the golden apples. In other words, the so-called gods had a special deal on golden apples in mythology. And it was his job to guard them, and the gods gave him a lot of daughters, and they were called Hesperides. And then there were the ones who guarded the golden apples given by Gaia, or the earth, or Juno, which is called the same thing in the Greek language. So as a result of this, wherever you went in the ancient world, people revered golden apples. And a golden apple was simply a status symbol of wealth. And of course, here it will be used by the Holy Spirit as an illustration of the Word of God. And the fantastic wealth by which we get the Word of God, and that really is our wealth. So, primarily, we take something from the ancient world, golden apples, which is a sign of wealth, and it's applied to the Word of God. So we are, as you were, spiritual millionaires because we have the Word. Then it says, on trays of silver. And, of course, a silver tray, even in today, means good service, excellent service, along with excellent food. And actually, the tray of silver simply depicts the wonderful luxury of being properly waited on. It's one thing to have service or servants, but it's another thing to have well-trained, faithful, devoted, active servants. So we have a principle here, golden apples and silver trays. Here's your application. The Word of God to the born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a source of great spiritual wealth to the born-again believer, but the Word of God gives you, as a believer, the best service you will ever have in this life, ending up being faithful. And you'll be loyal, and it'll be a wonderful service. And this is the principle in the Word of God, and this is the illustration of it. Golden apples, then, means you have all the wealth of the universe at your disposal. Silver trays means, as a born-again believer, having the assets of God's Word, you have wonderful service. And the Word of God will serve you. The Word of God will wait on you in a marvelous way. In other words, the Word of God would be, as it were, your butler. The Word of God would be your chauffeur, as it were. Upstairs maid, I don't know if they have them anymore. Your first and second cook, and everything that you will ever need in this life. So this is saying, then, that the Word of God is all you need. Because it's not only wealth, golden apples, but it will serve you, silver trays. So when you see golden apples, that means the Word is the greatest virtue in the Christian life, and that's your spiritual wealth. And then when you see silver trays, if you could depict golden apples on a silver tray, that means that the Word of God will serve you. Now we come to the second line. That's the first line, and that's the illustration. Now the second line gives you the spiritual application. A word being spoken on its wheels. That's line two. Remember again, this is a parabolic dispatch, means illustration, application. First line, illustration. What's the illustration? Ancient world, golden apples and silver trays. Now we have a word. And a word here stands for the Bible or the divine viewpoint of life. A word being spoken. This is then the communication of the word to the individual. And then it says on its wheels. And on its wheels is a Hebrew idiom. And again, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it's written. Now, this is quite a Hebrew idiom, as a matter of fact. The word on its wheels means that the wheels are revolving. And this was taken from the wheels on chariots. One of the beauties of the chariots of the ancient world was that the chariots would travel in almost any kind of weather. The chariot would travel in dry, sandy weather, and the chariot would travel in wet weather, and apparently the chariot's wheels just went through everything, through sand, through mud, through good things and bad things alike, and it kept on turning. So from this, they developed this concept of something being beneficial at all times under all circumstances. See, this wheel is going on in the chariot. It goes through mud and whatever it has to go through. So it's used as an idiom, which means something beneficial at all times under all circumstances. So this is an idiom on its wheels. In other words, it rolls through the mud, it rolls through the sand, rolls through the good and the bad. It can handle everything. And so this is an idiom for the Word of God. The Word of God is on wheels, as it were, which means it's good. It's intrinsic good anywhere it goes. It's good in time of tragedy. It's good in time of heartache. It's good in time of success and prosperity. And the Word of God is good for all circumstances of life. So you remember, golden apple, silver tray, and chariot wheels, you'll get the principle that golden apples is the greatest virtue and is our spiritual wealth. The silver trays means that puts you in service. The Word of God will serve you, and no matter where that wheel turns, no matter where you go, it'll handle all the circumstances of life. So you have wealth, you have service, and you have something of intrinsic value. Now, verse 11 is the first distich on the effectiveness of the divine viewpoint or the Word of God. And the apples of gold is a parabolic distich. Now, in verse 12, we have a second one, and this is golden earrings. And this is a second parabolic distich. Verse 11, golden apples. Verse 12, golden earrings. The first line, again, illustrates the principle given in the second line. This parabolic distich here in this section shows you the importance of the Word of God in your life and spiritual wealth and service so far. Now, verse 12. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is the wise reprover upon an obedient ear. About the only nice thing we can say about this is that it is probably one of the best translated verses in this entire chapter. And this is the only time whereby the translator did not reverse the lines. And that's unusual because in this section, someone had a phobia for reversing lines, and nothing is worse than to reverse the order of poetry found in the Word of God, for the order is very important when you are communicating these proverbs. Now, the first line, again, has the illustration. And here it's twofold, and it refers to female jewelry. The first one is a golden earring. Now, there is nothing that looks better on a beautiful ear than some very excellent earring, some type of an ornament. The second line says obedient ear. The obedient ear, then, is the believer with a positive attitude towards the Word of God. The beautiful ear, then, represents a believer who desires to learn the Word of God, a believer who has a desire for the Word to such an extent that they will do anything in the world to take in the Word of God. They will make any sacrifice necessary to hear it, to understand it, to move into the field of understanding in regard to the Word of God. So, a golden earring, then, is a beautiful earring on a beautiful ear. Quite a combination. And many parts of the women's anatomy is emphasized, and the well-known fact that if you do that, that you'll stretch your earlobe, and apparently you'll look like maybe, what should we say, a baby elephant. So if you have the pierced ears, why, go in for light earrings. The golden earrings here, then, is again the principle of the Word of God. The ear then, is the believer with a positive attitude towards the Word of God. Now, when you talk about earrings, you always have some people who think that Christians should not adorn themselves with earrings. So if you think, as a believer, that you should not wear jewelry or makeup, then I would direct your attention to 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 8, because there it talks about it not being wrong for a woman to wear makeup and or earrings, as long as she doesn't overemphasize the outer beauty to the exclusion of the inner beauty. So the golden earrings, then, is what the Word of God will do for the one who is desirous of hearing it. In other words, the earring complements the ear. And that's the whole purpose of jewelry. Now, it's true that some people wear jewelry incorrectly. Sometimes it looks almost like a harness, very out of place, but it is designed to complement a feature. And the feature is the ear here, because the ear represents a believer who is interested in the Word of God. So the golden earring is the Word itself, and it brings out the beauty of the one who desires it, and it adorns them. Scripture says, faith cometh by hearing, see, and hearing by the Word of God. And all through the book of Revelation it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Next we have an ornament of fine gold. But in the Hebrew, this is called a necklace. And the golden necklace, again, is designed to complement the neck and the face and that area of the woman. And so we have a very fine golden necklace in good taste. And again, it brings out the beauty of the feature to which it is attached, or the vicinity of the jewelry, wherever it is placed. And the point is, when anyone, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, desires the Word of God, when anyone is really anxious to learn it, will do anything, will make any sacrifice to learn the Word, it is just like being a beautiful person. The Word of God produces inner beauty. The Word of God produces a beautiful person wearing a beautiful piece of jewelry. The combination is fantastic and wonderful. In other words, the Bible, the mind of the believer, brings out all of the beauty of God's plan and God's grace and gives us the effectiveness and the power of the Christian way of life. And this is called grace adornment, or the adorning of the soul. Now, the second line is the point or the principle. You have the golden earrings and the golden necklace. Now, here is the application, a wise reprover. And this is a causative stem, and it means to be right, to set someone straight, to communicate something that's correct, in order that people can see what is incorrect. That's exactly the meaning of the word reprover. It means to provide someone with a divine norm or standard. And in the provision of this divine norm and standard, one has the ability himself to say within himself, this is right, this is wrong, this is correct, this is incorrect, this is divine viewpoint, this is human viewpoint, this is works, this is the grace of God. In other words, you get that divine norm and standard, and you're absolutely able to divide the Word of God. So actually it means to communicate a norm or standard and to teach the Word of God categorically. And this is what a wise reprover means. Someone who communicates the Word. So literally, so is the communicator of the Word to the obedient ear. The obedient ear, again, this is the believer who desires to learn the Word. He desires to hear the Word. He desires to make the Word his norm, his standard, his criterion, where he can tell truth from false. So we have our second distich of the effectiveness of the Word of God. First one, golden apples, status symbol for wealth. The Word of God provides wealth for the believer. Second one, jewelry. The Word of God provides inner beauty, which reflects itself in outer beauty, which gives the believer an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the third one, ice cold water. 13, as the cold of snow. In the ancient world, they didn't have ice as we have it today. They didn't have refrigerators. and ice machines. One of the greatest advantages of modern times is that we do have ice. Now, those who live near snow used snow in their drinks, snow ice of any kind. And they just simply put snow in as if we would put ice in any kind of a drink that we would have. And there's an area in Palestine up close to the mountains, to the snow, where they had very fertile fields like Mount Hebron. And you would see on the sides of the hill all of these beautiful areas of farmland. And during the harvest, people worked there, and they were very hot, bringing in the harvest. And so they had these slaves or servants who would run up to the top of the mountain for snow. And they would bring it back, and they placed it in the water and serve an ice-cold drink to the laborers, to the harvesters. And this is the background for verse 13. This is very interesting because it's the only one I know of in the entire book of Proverbs. This is a tri-stitch. It's a three-line proverb. And we actually have these three lines in verse 13. And it's a parabolic distich in which the first line illustrates the second and the third line. So we have a rather unique one here in verse 13. As the cold of snow, the time of harvest, that's the first line. This snow does not refer to a snowstorm. They never have snowstorms at harvest time. They harvested in the fall. And this was snow in a drink of water rather than snow in the ground. So it refers to water that has been cooled by snow. In other words, very, very refreshing, cool water. The time of harvest, then, tells us something about this between this cool water and time of harvest. Because time of harvest is very hot. It's a time of hard work. It's a time when we desire more than in any other time some cool, very, very cool, refreshing water. So the first line gives us an illustration. A nice cold drink on a very hot day while you're harvesting, working, is really refreshing. But the second line says, so is a faithful messenger to them that send for him. Now, the faithful messenger, by analogy, is the servant who runs up the mountain and collects the snow and runs back down the mountain, puts it in the water, and then serves the water to the laborers. And he goes from place to place in the field and serves them water. He's the original water boy then. And he provides them water, and this is the faithful messenger. There was an old movie years ago called Gunga Din. He was that same water boy. So in those days, it was not probably one of the best things in the world to be doing. Apparently, it was very hard work, if you can picture it, running up the hill, getting it back before it melted, so you can put it in the water, and I keep doing on this. So this is really a monotonous job. So they had servants to do this as a rule. So the faithful messenger then here is simply the servant who is providing this very cool, refreshing water. And water, naturally, in Ephesians 5:26, refers to the Word of God. And ice-cold water means something that is refreshing. So the servant or the messenger is the one who provides the Word, and the Word is refreshing. And he's faithful. And he's providing that refreshment. Notice it says to them that send for him. And it's literally to them that send for him. He actually have here in the Hebrew a word that means to send for someone when you have a need. You see, the laborer is working away. He's very hot, tired, and thirsty. He needs refreshment, so he sends for the servant, who is going around with his bucket of ice, cool snow. So he sends for him, he runs and provides refreshment for him. So we have the principle then. The harvester, the laborer here is very hot. He's very tired. He's very worn out. The analogy is to someone who has problems, someone who has frustrations, disasters, catastrophes, heartaches, whatever it happens to be. And the one who brings him the water is the one who refreshes him. So the communication of the word, the water of the word, is a means of resolving the problems of life and providing refreshment for that believer. In other words, God has an answer. But these answers have to be communicated until you have enough information so that you can become spiritually self-sustaining, so we can say that you can become your own water boy. Supply your own word from the Word of God, from your mind to your situation. Refresh yourself. So the Word of God then provides a ministry of refreshment. Now the third line, we have an application of the second line, but it's a separate line in the original. For he refresheth the soul of his laborers, the word master, his laborers. He refreshes is he causes refreshment. He produces refreshment. And it's clear here that it's not physical thirst. It is very clear here the analogy is to the needs of the individual soul. In other words, you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will face sufferings. We will face problems. We will face disasters and trials and adversities. There are pressures in life. There are heartaches in life. And they are comparable here to a person who's very tired, hot, been laboring, and is thirsty. And this is the need of the soul. And the word master does not mean master, but it means worker. Every believer, then, is a worker in the Lord's harvest. We're in full-time Christian service on this earth. And that's the concept. And there must be someone to refresh the workers in the harvest, in the Lord's harvest. Now, every believer is in full-time Christian service. You and I are both in full-time Christian service. If you're in an office, then that's your mission field. If you're in a barracks, then that's your mission field. If you're in school, then that's your mission field. Academic life is your mission field. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Housewife, professional man, soldier, student, whatever it happens to be, everyone is in full-time Christian service. And because we're in full-time Christian service, there is a definite need in our soul for refreshment. And refreshment means the Word of God. Refreshment means the Bible. Refreshment means the divine viewpoint of life opposed to the human viewpoint. Psalm 42:1 brings this out very, very clearly. David says, as the heart, that's the animal, panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Now, that's a perfect description of what we're saying here. So the word has to be communicated. It has to be present in the individual soul so he or she can orient to the plan of God. So that he not only can orient to the plan of God and the grace of God, but so that that individual believer can be spiritually self-sustaining and producing divine good. So we have all of this in the analogy here. Now you can see the wisdom of the Holy Spirit taking analogies from the ancient world that everyone's familiar with and making a spiritual application. So here it is. The communication of the Word of God is actually the servant or the slave who brings the ice water, the divine viewpoint. So the one who communicates the word then refreshes the soul and the believer working in the Lord's vineyard or the Lord's harvest. Now in verse 14 we go from the effectiveness of the word to the ineffective word. There is a word that is communicated which is ineffective. It's the word of works. It's religion as contrary to Christianity. So let's be sure we understand the principle. Grace always equals God doing the work. Divine good. And man receives the blessing that God provides on a non-meritorious basis. Under grace, God receives the honor and the glory. Under works or religion, man is doing the work. And that's human good, and God is supposed to bless man on the basis of what man does, and then man gets the credit. Now, in verses 11 through 13, we've had God doing the work. And we're oriented to that principle through the Word of God, the golden apples, the golden earring, the golden necklace, and ice-cold, refreshing water. Two parabolic distiches and one parabolic tri-stitch. Now we go to verse 14, the false teacher. The one who does not present the truth. And we have another parabolic distich. The first line illustrates the second line, but the only trouble with this is reversed again. This translator was consistent in reversing all the lines. Now, You always have the illustration and then you have the point. And that's actually the Hebrew way of doing things. And they never did it any other way. They didn't have a point and then illustrate it as some people do today. They gave the illustration for two reasons. An illustration focuses attention, and an illustration gets you to thinking along a certain way, and then you throw in the point which is parallel to the situation. In other words, they had illustrations which were meaningful. And in a parabolic distich, the first line always illustrates, second line makes the point. So in verse 14, whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and winds without rain. Now, when the Hebrews says clouds and winds without rain, that's the first line, that's the illustration. It's like the man who glorify himself without a false gift, with a false gift. And you see, this is a little different. Illustration again, clouds and winds without rain. Clouds and winds usually signify rain. And under an agricultural economy, rain was a very important commodity. And in Palestine, one of the greatest blessings, one of the reasons for the fantastic prosperity of the Jews in the ancient world is that they had the early and the latter rains, as depicted in Joel. They had the first rains right after planting, and then they had the second series of rain just when they needed for whatever they were planting to be properly nourished by the water. So that's the former and the latter rains. As a result of this, they always had a fantastic crop, and under the terms of the ancient world, under the terms of an agricultural economy, this meant great prosperity. So generally, rain in Scripture is associated with prosperity under the terms of an agricultural economy. And when you have clouds and wind, then you expect rain. But here we have clouds and winds and no rain, which is no blessing. In other words, in context, we have a preacher or a prophet from the ancient world, and he has all the accoutrements of being a prophet, speaks eloquently. He has clouds and winds, but he has no blessing because of the content of his message. It's not the word. See, there's no water here. The content of his message may be emotionalism. Maybe it appeals to rationalism. Maybe some sort of sentimentalism or some type of human good. Some system of religiosity. Some system of legalism that appears. That hits the approbation lust, the power lust. Something that appeals to the old sin nature. In other words, in this verse, we have a false teacher. And the illustration, today these clouds and water, tomorrow there's something else. So clouds and water give expectation of rain, just as these speakers get up and talk and give expectation of blessing, but they have no blessing because the content of their message is not doctrinal. The second line of verse 14 says, is like a man who glorifies himself. These are false prophets glorifying themselves. With a false gift. They claim they have the gift of prophecy, which in time in which this was written, they claim to be pastors. And all the accompanying power, but actually they operate in the energy of their flesh, human ability, human talent. And of course, this proverb indicates the ineffectiveness of human power. So divine dynamics is the only answer, and this is linked up with the Word of God. So we'll stop at this point. Because our time is up, you have seen the effectiveness of the Word of God in the golden apples and the silver trays and the earrings and the necklaces and the wheels, how the Word benefits you and always illustrated to the ear, the hearing gate. Here you have someone that boasts of a gift of communication and it's like clouds without rain and so forth, and that's the false. Next time we'll take up how to have true friends in life in Proverbs 25. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service this morning may be for someone who's here this morning without Christ. We've been talking about primarily believers and believers' function in life and believers' attitude towards the Word of God. But maybe there's someone here this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And we want you to know that if you're in that particular category, that you have never accepted Christ as your Savior. Maybe you have never been challenged to accept Christ as your Savior. Maybe you thought that just being good was good enough. But we want you to know that Jesus Christ came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, to them to believe on his name. You can have eternal life right now by accepting the eternal Son of God. You may say to yourself, I don't understand it all. And it's not necessary to understand it all. All you have to understand as far as becoming a Christian is concerned, is the fact that Jesus Christ died. He had you in mind. You can accept him as your Savior, and you have eternal life. The Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." When you accept God's gift of Jesus Christ for salvation, then you and the Father line up. You're both satisfied. You have eternal life, and no one can pluck you out of his hand. You can have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of assembly worship. We're thankful for your scriptures, Proverbs. We're thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, the author of the Word, indwells each and every one of us, and that's why we need no man to teach us, that the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our God. Help us to remember the importance of the Word of God through these golden apples, these silver trays, earrings, and the necklaces that you've made so clear so it would be impossible for us to miss it. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.